Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Started a new sermon series last week. Sermon on the Mount, a study of Matthew 5 through 7. And how appropriate during these weeks of Advent that we should be looking at these amazing Beatitudes. As we think of the humility of Mary, the worship of the wise men, the bowing down of the shepherds, these people that were there at the first Christmas, Jesus would grow up and He would begin to teach us how to live in the kingdom. And so there's this great intersection, I believe, between the Beatitudes and the message of Christmas. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verse 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. This week, I want to give us five pillars as we approach and interpret the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. How do we hang our hats as we come to this very important series of teachings given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? First pillar I got at last week, and it was simply this. Jesus begins with blessings. Isn't that good news? That Jesus' first words to us are not commands, are not another law, are not, hey, you're going to take a lot of effort and take a lot of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps to really stay with me and obey all these commandments. No, His first word was one of blessing. And so 9 different times, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. And these blessings tell us something very, very important about Jesus. That is, when Jesus sees brokenness, He is attracted to that brokenness like a magnet to heal and to teach us how to truly live in the kingdom. The second pillar is, you might have thought of it like this, but let me show you how it's worked out in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, you could say, are nothing more than a Christ-centered description of the Christian life. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. That is, there's a symbiotic relationship between Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. As you're more conformed to the image of Christ, what happens in your life? You begin to live out the Beatitudes. And as you are leaning in and living out and asking God to help you live out the Beatitudes, you find yourself suddenly being conformed to the very image of God in Christ. And so this should not surprise us, because Jesus, you see, is not only the fulfillment of the law, He's also the perfect embodiment and fulfillment of the Beatitudes. That is, you begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to read these Beatitudes especially, and you think, who could possibly embody and fulfill these perfectly? Who could actually do what Jesus is saying that we should do to live in the kingdom? And then your mind goes, and you say, just one person who's ever lived, and that is Jesus. Let me run this out for you, beginning with the second Beatitude. We'll circle around to get the first later. Blessed are those who mourn. Right? These are the second Beatitude of Jesus. What did Jesus do? How did He live that out? What's the shortest verse in the whole Bible? Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of His flesh, that is, when He walked the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. There's a messianic text that you know well. We'll say it during this Advent season. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. There Jesus is, being the perfect embodiment and fulfilling the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Next beatitude, blessed are the meek. Remember when Judas came with a crowd to arrest Jesus? Peter, what did he do? He drew his sword. He was ready to fight. But what did Jesus say? Peter, do you not think that I can call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus had the power, and yet He was meek enough to go to the cross on our behalf. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Parents, you remember the story well. They lost their kid at the Jerusalem Mall. And they circled back. They had to circle back, you know. But where was he? He wasn't at the mall. He was at the temple. And what did he ask his parents? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Later in the Gospel of John, the disciples will remember, it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what did Jesus say? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord. Jesus, even being the Son of God, hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Remember when Jesus was brought before a woman caught in the very act of adultery, does he throw the first stone? No, he does not. He shows mercy to the woman caught in adultery. Matthew chapter 20, two blind men call out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the text actually said, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And so in Jesus' life and His ministry, He was often moved by mercy. His life oozed with God-saturated mercy as a Son of God. Sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. How does Jesus also fulfill this beatitude if the beatitudes are a Christ-centered description of the Christian life? Blessed are the pure in heart. This gets that really single-minded loyalty to God. Remember, again, in the temptation in the wilderness, He has offered all the kingdoms that this world has to offer, all their glory. Yet Jesus' heart is pure. He only wants to worship the Lord and serve Him alone. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says in Isaiah 9:6, another Advent text that we've read even today. The Messiah is called what? The Prince of Peace. He calms down. Remember the sons of thunder? They wanted to calm down, rain down fire from heaven at a Samaritan village that did not receive the band of disciples very well. He says, no, we'll just go to the next village. In that great and key verse in Romans, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Is Jesus left out of the equation? No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The sinless, perfect Son of God being crucified on a cross between two thieves. You see, the more you are conformed to the image of Christ, the more you will live out the truth of these beatitudes. The more you apply these beatitudes to your life, the more you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. So that is the second pillar for approaching these beatitudes. They offer us a Christ-centered description of what the Christian life should all be about. Third pillar is this: gospel first, law second. You and I, we experience God's Word as both gospel and law. And even though there's about 50 different commandments by some scholars' count, 50 different commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and even though, as we said last week, Jesus is a second Moses figure, the second Moses figure in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes not primarily to give a new law, He comes primarily to give you a new heart. That is, if you approach the Sermon on the Mount thinking, wow, this is a lot for me to do. This is a new law. Where will that lead you? Only to despair. Only for you to give up. Who could possibly obey this teaching? But only if you realize that it's first a word of grace. It's first a word of gospel to you. Then you can begin to live it out. If you don't understand the greatness of the gospel, that Christ came to fulfill the law for you, then you can never understand the freedom and the joy of obedience to God's commandments. Fourth, how do we interpret the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? Let me say it like this. The Sermon on the Mount can only be obeyed by those who realize they can never obey it. Let me say that again. I didn't stutter. The Sermon on the Mount can only be obeyed by those who realize they can never obey it. What could I possibly mean by that? What I mean is this. You can only truly begin to obey the Sermon on the Mount when you realize that it is Christ's gospel, that He fulfills all the law, that you need Christ's righteousness in you, Christ's goodness in you to be able to walk this out and to live obediently to all the different commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Once I have Christ's nature in me, the righteousness of Christ, then and only then can I really begin to say, help me, Lord, live out these great commandments. But obey Christ you must, if Christ's teaching is to have anything to do with your Christian life. So there is the paradox in short. And five, and finally, the fifth pillar, as we approach the Beatitudes are really the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. You remember the Gospel of Luke. Luke goes out of his way to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. You remember the story, Luke chapter 4? Luke goes up to Jesus goes up into the synagogue. The scroll is opened. He goes to the front and he reads Isaiah 61. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He sits down, and Luke says, all the eyes of the synagogue were fastened upon Jesus. And there he decides, well, let me just tell him what I was really getting at. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, the long-awaited kingdom of the Messiah is being birthed in your midst. A new era is beginning. Isaiah is asking a very, very important question many moons ago. He's asking this question. One day, how will you get in on the blessings of Jesus? Don't you think that's an important question? How will you get in on the blessings of God? And the answer Jesus gave is the same answer that Luke, the gospel writer, gave. In other words, you get in on God's blessings by attaching yourself to Jesus and His teaching. And so I think, and I argue that Matthew 5 is doing much the same thing with the Beatitudes. Matthew is trying to tell us a new era is beginning where God wants to bless broken people through the person of Jesus. And I said this last week. There Jesus is on the mount, and it's as if Jesus looks out on the crowd, this broken, mourning, meek people, and He says, you all are blessed. I came to inaugurate a kingdom of blessing, and I'm doing it in my own teaching and in my own ministry. And so you might remember Frederick Bruner's comment from last week. That is, the Beatitudes originally describe people, he says, in deplorable situations, and only secondarily, people with remarkable dispositions. So he's trying to get at the idea that it's not just, hey, have a great bunch of great attitudes and get into the kingdom. He's saying, actually, he's looking out over this mass of humanity, And his first instinct is to bless people in deplorable situations. I would say, from my own take, that there is a both and situation going on here. The Beatitudes, especially Beatitudes 1, 2, and 3, that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who, what, mourn, and blessed are the meek. These people, these three Beatitudes describe both people in deplorable situations, hard situations, and they eventually describe people with remarkable dispositions. And you say, Pastor, how can that be so? Thank you for asking the question. I would put it like this. The teachings of Jesus do to broken people what the healings of Jesus do to broken people. That is, there's not this great gulf or chasm between the healings of Jesus on one side and the teachings of Jesus on the other, because both the healings and the teachings call broken people to blessing. Broken people are made whole and blessed by Jesus. And so, in the Beatitudes, Jesus announces the kingdom of heaven to broken people in such a way that the hearer can become a new person by the summons of Jesus. Isn't that good news? Called to a new way of life in the kingdom, and therefore blessed and made whole. And so, how can we put these two things together? Are they just describing deplorable situations, or they describing people with remarkable characteristics? I would say both. Thus, by the grace of God, deplorable situations, both physical and spiritual, are not cul-de-sacs of despair, but rather entry points into recognizing the availability of the kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is for broken people. Can I get an amen? Amen. But also, these are situations being used by God, being the doorway to remarkable disposition, since the same dispositions for receiving the kingdom, that is being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, that's how you know that God is inviting you into the kingdom. These same dispositions for receiving the kingdom are made a continuous standard for living in the kingdom. And so these gospel dispositions of the first three Beatitudes are not only the doorway to receiving the availability of the kingdom, but also the pathway of living the Christian life out on an everyday basis. And so we want to stay close to how we came into the kingdom. We want to stay close to what the world would say are deplorable situations. Get over your mourning as fast as you can. Dare never to be meek and mild. Who would ever want to say, be poor in spirit? Only Jesus. Because this is how you live in His upside down kingdom. And so let me go to four points of application as we try to apply this first beatitude to our lives. And I pray that I'm going to give also four diagnostic questions. And my prayer is that maybe just one of these diagnostic questions would stay with you Monday or Tuesday during the week. Here we go. First point of spiritual application is that you are summoned in your brokenness. And so if the church's message has ever been, or if you have ever been part of a church that says, you better clean up your act, buddy, you better clean up your act, gal, before you come here, then Jesus' message is diametrically opposed to that. Because Jesus' message wants to say, come here, especially if you are hurting. Especially if you are broken. My heart is especially aligned to heal you through my healing and teaching ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a list of the unrighteousness of people. The unrighteous, who he says, this is Paul talking, who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And remember the list? He gives a list. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And then Paul says, and this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dallas Willard gives a modern list of the Beatitudes, these first three for modern ears. This is what he says. The seriously crushed, the flunk outs, the dropouts, the burnt outs, the broke and the broken, drug heads, divorced, HIV positive, herpes ridden, barren, pregnant too many times, pregnant at the wrong time, overemployed, underemployed, the unemployable, swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the lonely, the stupid, the incompetent, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead. These people, here's the good news, are all summoned by Jesus to enter the kingdom. That is what some of you were, right? Well, some of us are still incompetent and emotionally starved, but God is working on us, right? That's the good news. And so the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, you too are summoned. If you can recognize your brokenness, you're summoned to the kingdom. In fact, that's often a prerequisite, right? To knowing that the kingdom of heaven is available to those of us that were like this. And so here's the first diagnostic question. Can you truly put your thumb on a few of the broken places in your life? If Jesus is attracted like a magnet to your brokenness, follow the thought out. Wouldn't it behoove you to know? Wouldn't it behoove you to put your thumb right exactly on the brokenness in your life so that God can work in precisely that brokenness to bring you to wholeness in Christ? Second application. What does it mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? Some of you might know that Luke chapter 6 is what folks call the Sermon on the Plain. And he doesn't spiritualize it. He just says there, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor used here is patochoi, which is derived from a verb which means to crouch or cower like a beggar. And so the word is conjuring up for us the complete opposite of a rich person, right? Not even the poor peasant. Lower than that. It's that of a pauper. That of the beggarly poor. That of somebody that is crouching and cowering, maybe holding up their hand, not even daring to look at whoever might be giving alms to the person. This is what it means to be poor in spirit, to cower like a beggar before someone greater than you, knowing that your livelihood depends on the intervention of another. And so, what does this all mean? You begin to understand, after you understand the Greek word, that being blessed are the poor and blessed are the poor in spirit are sort of converging now. Both recognize their utter inability to receive blessings apart from God's intervention. Isn't this key to living a joyful, thankful life? I don't know about you, but so often I want to take my works. Hey, this is what I'm doing for you, God. Here's my time. Here's my talents. Here's my treasures. I've even given you my vocation. God, you owe me big time. You better get to doing what you do best, that is blessing my life. Can you see how that is the exact polar opposite of being poor in spirit? Do I truly recognize that all of my blessings come from God's intervention in my life? Think about it. Everything I've learned, God has given someone to teach me. Everyone that loves me is only a gift of God in my life. Everything I own, God gave me the job to purchase those things. If you truly recognize that only God brings true blessings in your life, that is, many things are masquerading as blessings in our world, in our culture, that are not worthy of the name blessings. But as Christians, do we truly recognize that only God brings true blessing? And if you do, that changes the way you seek after God. Third spiritual application is that in God's economy, spiritually empty vessels are always the prerequisite for being filled by God. Before there is a filling, we love to be filled, right? We love a full gas tank. What we don't love is getting stranded on the side of the road when husband forgets to fill up the gas about 2 weeks after we came into Satellite Beach. Not naming any names, but Lisa was there. We hadn't even gotten cell phone coverage yet, so there we were. But before there is a filling, there has to be an emptying, spiritually speaking. Moses, Gideon, King David, even that proud apostle Peter. So too with you and me. Before there is a filling of God's Spirit, there always is an emptying of self. There's a story told by Kent Hughes of a pastor in England. And there was a church that was well-to-do, but they had three mission outposts. And once a year, all four of these congregations would come together at the central church to join in one big worship service. Well, one day the pastor recognized that there was a judge, very important, very prestigious, very respected in the community. And he went down and he knelt and he had communion right by and right next to a convicted thief that had just gotten out of prison. And so the pastor went to the judge after the service and he says, "I don't know if you knew, did you see who was kneeling beside you?" And the judge says, "What an act of grace." And the pastor also says, "What an act of grace. He was just in jail, now he's kneeling beside you." And the judge said, wait. "You misunderstood what I was saying. What I was really saying was, what an act of grace for me. That thief, he, when he came out of prison, of course, he had already understood his whole life of crime, that there was only joy, there was only hope in the Savior's beckoning call for his life. What is the miracle of grace, you see, Pastor, is that I am a judge, that I was raised in a parent and in a household that taught me how to be a gentleman, to say my prayers, to go to church, to receive communion. I went to Oxford for schooling. I went and received all my degrees and ascended to become a lawyer. The miracle of grace is that this thief would be by me, by his grace." And so do you get the whole principle of this first beatitude? Jesus is saying that this would have been a judge that would be sufficiently poor in spirit to recognize it's not the thief, it's him. It's he who is a miracle and the recipient of the grace of God in his life. He was becoming poor in spirit. And so the diagnostic question is this: how do you describe your life? If a friend, spouse, child or parent, someone very close to you, could describe your life, would they describe you as self-sufficient or needy before God? Somebody who's poor in spirit begins to say things like Jesus said, "I can do nothing of my own authority. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only see and do what he sees his Father seeing and doing." So even in the very first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of emptying so that he might have a lion's share hold on the Holy Spirit. Finally, fourth point of application. How does all this happen? How do you live out being poor in spirit? Does it happen when I look inside my soul, perhaps long enough and hard enough? Can I work myself into a state of true humility? Perhaps I look at my neighbor. I look at Pastor Steve. Well, I feel like maybe I'm a little more less proud and self-reliant than Pastor Steve, maybe then I could say that I am poor in spirit. But you know the truth. You don't become poor in spirit by looking inward, nor by looking sideways. You're only moved to a place of spiritual insufficiency and awareness of your utter unworthiness and need before God by the continuous confrontation of a holy God. By being continuously confronted by the majesty and the holiness of God. By putting God constantly before your gaze. You and I, we live in an age fascinated by transformation. You go to any bookstore, if those still exist, you'll notice a huge helping of self-help books. These are all the ways you can be transformed. Our church circles have even produced a life transformation Bible. Now, is this how do we think of transformation? We typically think, well, if I focus on my transformation, I'll be transformed. If I talk about my transformation, I'll eventually be transformed. Maybe I can just breathe it and speak it into existence. The Christian says no to that. We are transformed as we look to Christ. We are transformed as we are continuously confronted by a holy God. And so is it good to go on walks on the beach to contemplate the creation? Yes. Is it good to, you know, journal about your spiritual journey? That would be great as well. But let us never forget the ordinary means of grace. How God transforms us in the church. Could it be through the sacraments? As we baptize and we remember our baptismal vows, as we take Holy Communion, we are confronted by a holy God. As we simply read the words of Jesus, we are confronted by a holy God. So let us never think that transformation requires some big self-help scheme. Do you truly believe that these words of Jesus have the power to transform you? If you do, does that change the way you look at or even pursue your own transformation in your family, in your life, in your marriage, and always? Gaze upon Christ. That's the first building block of your transformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, won't you make us capable of reciting with the hymnist, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Father, these words of Jesus, they work in us. They work the kingdom in us. They work Christ deeper in us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.